Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
So as you surely remember, the book of Eicha follows along the letters of the Aleph Beis. There's much to be said about that. Much has already been said. We're not going to focus on that today. Pasuk Hey, the fifth pasuk of Megillas Eicha, of course begins with the word Hey. Fifth verse, fifth letter of the Aleph Beis. So this is a perplexing pasuk on the surface, because it doesn't speak about the punishment of the Jewish people. In the previous verses, we talked about how Jerusalem is alone, how Judea has been exiled. We talked about how the ways to Tzion are empty and desolate. And now, instead of talking about the lack of happiness and prosperity in the land of Israel, we're talking about everybody else, specifically our enemies. Hoyo tzoreho l'resh. Her enemies, or her adversaries, became a head. Now, you know, a head in Hebrew is a euphemistic term, and it's used in many different ways. Perhaps the most famous use of the word Rosh, which is euphemistic, is Rosh Hashanah, or Rosh Chodesh. The year is not a body, it doesn't have a torso, but nonetheless we refer to it as the head. And that's actually a subject unto itself, why we use the name Rosh euphemistically. But we also use the name in a titular fashion. So if somebody is the head of an academy, the terminology used is Rosh HaYeshiva, the head of the academy. So it means it's a title. It just means somebody who has a position of prominence and a position that you have power, let's say. So when it says HaYetzoreh HaLoroish, the obvious question is, what does that mean? The Targum says, Mi'ikoho mismanon ala holoration, which means those who brought her pain, those who squeezed her, were appointed as masters over her. So what we're finding out now is that the enemies of the Jewish people became her masters. Oyveha, her enemies, and an oyev is an enemy, her hated enemies, shalu, they made peace. What's going on over? What does it have to do with the travail of the Jewish people? What do we have schadenfreude of somebody else's misery? Who cares if oyveha are l'reish or not l'reish? Is the issue that tzoreha, those who bring her tzar, those who bring her pain, and those who aggrieve her, that they become the head, is that the issue? Or is the issue is our suffering? The Rebbe once told a story that he asked his teacher in Cheder. Only went to Cheder for a few years, and then the teacher said he couldn't teach him anything anymore. And he sent him home, and his father taught him. But during the few years that he was in Cheder, he said to his teacher, I don't understand. People come to my father. His father was the chief rabbi of a very prominent city. It was called Yekaterinoslav at the time, renamed Dnepropetrovsk, probably the second most prominent city in Ukraine. And he said, people come, and they have a shaila, they have a question. Question is whether an animal that was slaughtered is kosher or not. You have to examine the lungs. One of the things rabbis once used to do, which thankfully we don't do anymore, is examine lungs to see if there is a hole, if it's not a hole, if it's called a teifa. It could be an enormous amount of money that's going to be lost. He says, if the ruling is it's not kosher, finished. The person says, okay, thank you, and he leaves. He takes the loss. But when two people have a fight, and it's about nothing, it's about a tiny amount of money, as soon as one wins, the other one says, what kind of rabbi is that? Who said? And there's a little boy in his innocence that ever said, I didn't understand. Here it's an enormous amount of money. You lost a behemoth. People would invest in buying an animal and wanted to sell it for meat. You lose all the money. And people don't ask any questions. There's no second guessing. But when somebody else wins the court case, the Din Torah, somebody else loses, right away the one who loses starts to question the rabbi's integrity. So the Rebbe's Malamed said to him, it's very simple. In the case with the behemoth, where there was a question of an animal's kosher or not, the meat is good. So I lost. Okay, I lost. But in the case of a Din Torah, I should lose and he should gain? This is against human nature. This people can't stand. So is that what's going on here? Is that what bothers us? Does it bother us that our enemies have success? Have we sunk into the lowest common denominator of human nature? This is our misery? I can't stand it when somebody else is happy. There's a silly joke they tell. You've probably heard it 20, 10 times. This lady brings in an interior designer, and she's talking about her brand new kitchen, her dream kitchen. And the designer says, look, for 2 hours I'm hearing about your dream kitchen, and I haven't the foggiest idea of what you want. Can you make it simple for me? Give me one sentence. She said, yes. I want my neighbor to come in and drop dead of jealousy. Is that the issue here? Is that the pain? Is that what bothers us, that our enemies are successful? That's certainly what bothers our enemies, by the way. Everybody's jealous of Israel today because Israel is blooming. Israel is extraordinary, right? It was a wasteland before the Jews came, but now all of a sudden everybody wants Israel. Does it bother us if in Tehran they have a good economy, as long as they're not planning to use it against us? Do we really care if in Riyadh people are happy enough? Do you get joy when you hear about the beheadings there? Who cares? Why does it bother us? Why would we care if Tzareha al Reish? What do we care if those who bring us pain and those who hate us, if they are at peace or if they're in a situation of mastery? So obviously, we're not understanding something. Clearly, there has to be, we're not going to assume that the prophet, that Yirmiyahu, is lamenting the terrible pain of the Jewish people, that somebody else was successful. So there has to be this concept. Number one is Mismanan Allah Holadation. Like the Targum says, the problem is that they have been appointed as our masters. So when your enemy, when the one who hates you, when the one who torments you is your master, you already know you're not in a good situation. Now, in order to better understand this, there is a statement made in the Medrash Rabbah. The Eicha Rabbah says, on the words Hoyotzoreha L'Reish, those who tormented her became the leader, the master. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Yisrael, says the Medrash. God said to the Jewish people, proverbially speaking, Ilu Zachitem, had you merited, had you lived your life as Hashem wanted you to, and brought upon yourself all the blessings Hashem promised you, Hayitem Korim B'Torah, you would read in the Torah, Unetoncha Hashem L'Rosh, Hashem will place you at the head, which is the blessing we all give ourselves in Rosh Hashanah. Right? Eat the head of a fish or the head of another animal. We say, Ni Yelarosh Velo Lezonav. We should always be a head and not a tail. But Achshav Shelo Zechitem. Now you did not merit this blessing. Hare Atem Kuruyim Korim. Now you, instead of reading in the Torah the blessings, instead you're reading Eicha, which says, Hoyotzareha Lerosh. In other words, in order to understand the curse, you have to understand that this curse or this lament is the opposite of a blessing. The blessing is that we will be l'reish, that we will be leading, that people will be learning by example from us how they should behave, that the Jewish people will be appreciated as a lodestar and a light unto the nations. The lament is that instead of us being l'reish, our enemies instead have become reish over us. They have dominated and they have received mastery over us. That is a serious lament. That's a real problem. As the expression goes, which is found also, it says, you will be the head, and he will be behind you. However, if you don't listen to Hashem, says Netechacha, the opposite happens. Hu yiyel Rosh, he will be your master. He will be the head. And you will be on the bottom. You will be dominated by your enemies. All right, so this is a simple first blush at understanding the concept of Hoyotzareha L'Reish. It's reasonable to say that that's not such a great reason, a great answer. So that's what we have to lament. So what? So we're not at the head of the pack. I'd love to be in the head of the class. I'm behind the end of the class. So what? So what if I didn't win the race? So what if I'm not most respected? So what if I didn't rise to the greatest prominence? Really, who cares? Why is that part of the curse? And why is that a lament? And why is that the sham and the shame and the tragedy of the Jewish people if Hayatzareha L'Reish? So in order to better understand this, we have to take a look in the Gemara. In the Gemara, as well as the Medrash Rabbah, says something very interesting about the notion of Hu Yiyel L'Reish. I'll start with the Eicha Rabbah. Medrash Rabbah says, Melamed, this teaches us, Shekol mi shebola hotzer li Yisrael, that anybody who comes to bring pain and strife to the Jewish people, anybody who comes to prosecute the Jewish people, Nasa Rosh. They will become a leader. They'll become a head. You want to succeed? Torment the Jews. We shouldn't tell this to anybody, yeah? I shouldn't put this online. Don't say no yet. Let's first see. This Gemara is also, this idea of the Chazal is also repeated in the Gemara in Sanhedrin on page 104. And it's also found in Maseches Gittin on page 56. So no less than three different times our sages tell us this idea. Kol ha-metzer li-Yisrael, Naser Reish, or as the Medrash puts it, Mishabala ha-tzer li-Yisrael, Naser Reish. So why in heaven should this happen? What's going on here? It's almost rewarding people for being anti-Semites. So the Mefarshim on the Medrash and on the Gemara explain that what Hashem really wants is that the enemies of the Jewish people will be punished for what they did. But if it's just a small little nation, so then the loss of their nationhood or the loss of their existence is not a big deal. You know how it goes? If you only have a big fall if you came from a high place. Humpty Dumpty didn't fall off a little, he fell off the shelf. Fell off a high place, nobody could put him back together again. But when something has a small fall, if it never was that successful, so then it's not a big deal, you recover very quickly. The greater the fall, the worse the injury, the less chance of recovery. So therefore Hashem says, the people who are going to torment the Jewish people, I'm going to exact payment from every one of them. But if they rise to greatness, and then they fall from that perch, then they don't rise again. Then they don't rise again. It's like the bee. That hornet who stings you and dies on the spot. And actually it says that they will sting you like hornets. And it says that they sting you there. They have such hatred for you. They sting you. They leave the stinger inside. They die. But just because they hate you. So the greatest enemies of the Jewish people have risen to great prominence always. And that's precisely the reason that they had such a great fall. So let's take some examples in history. Modern history. Rome. Rome is nothing left of Rome. Finished. Faded away. Ancient Greece. Faded away. Gone. Ancient Egypt. These are all enemies of the Jewish people, all tormented the Jewish people. Let's fast forward to modern times. Spain was once the world's dominant superpower. What do you think they're speaking Spanish in South America for? There was the dominant force. What happened to Spain? They fell. They're not even a G7 nation. They're a nothing nation now. They have never rebounded. They're literally, Spain is a forgotten nation. Greece is a forgotten nation. It's not considered a major nation. Britain was not very nice to the Jews. Their empire has indeed crumbled. They never obviously persecuted the Jews in the way that the Spanish did. And the truth is, they didn't crumble as badly. You talk about Germany, the Third Reich, Yimach Shemam, crashed. It's the most powerful country in Europe. Smashed. It's not like it's not a power today, but Germany is basically emasculated. So every country that rose to greatness and prosecuted the Jewish people subsequently crashed, and the crash was one from which they did not recover. So this is one way the Mefarshim explain. That's the idea of Ho Yutzoreh L'Roish. It's a very interesting pasuk. Even though it's a lament, it's telling us about something bad that's going to happen. It's fulfillment of the tochacha, of the rebuke, of the curse that says in the Torah, that Hu Yiyah L'Roish, and it's the opposite of Unesancha Hashem L'Roish. Instead, Ho Yutzoreh L'Roish, but nonetheless, it actually is, In our lowest point, it's kind of conveying a message to us that Hashem is going to exact payment. And ultimately, you don't get away with starting up with Am Yisrael. That's one idea. The Marsha says, and the Gemara, that this is an act of Hashem's kindness and honor for the Jewish people. For if we are vanquished by a tiny, insignificant nation, there's no honor, no glory to it, like a nobody knocked you down. But if a big nation knocks you down, it's not as painful, at least for your pride, to lose to a big nation than to lose to a tiny nation, a non-people who hardly have any kind of existence in the world altogether. And that's why the Gemara says that Nebuchadnezzar, Tzorea Yil Reish, this refers to Nebuchadnezzar, who was actually a nobody, who came from nowhere. Or the idea of Aspasianus, who was the king, the Caesar at the time of Rome, that this is the idea, that they rose to great prominence. The reason they rose to great prominence is that who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, both the first and the second time? the world's superpower. Not an insignificant nation. The superpower of the world, that's who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So the Marsha says that this is the concept of honor for the Jewish people. The Tosfos in Chagiga suggests that the idea is also because the Jewish people have such an incredible strength that the only one who can rise against us is if they are given remarkable strength. So only when they're given great strength and Hashem raises them up, L'Reish, only then can they stand in the way of the Jewish people. But otherwise, they wouldn't be able to rise against us. These are some of the explanations around the concept of the notion of Hoya Tzareha L'Reish. Now, this idea of Hoya Tzareha L'Reish is followed with the notion of Oiveha Shalu. You know what, before we go on to Oiveha Shalu, I want to add one more detail. Hoya Tzareha L'Reish, Ibn Ezra says, Kol Echad L'Reish. Each and every one of them became like a leader. Every one of them became like a head. So there could be a number of different enemies, but all these enemies, somehow together, they were able to rise to success, and they were able to achieve prominence and greatness in order to torment and to molest the Jewish people. The Rishon Litzion writes, the Rechaim says, that this is mi'avas Hashem. It's Hashem loves us. We fell into the hand of a nobody. Similar to what the Marsha says. So now, this is the idea of Hoya Tzareha L'Reish. Oiveha Shalu. We'll go back to those three words in a moment, but first we'll learn the next two words. Oiveha Shalu means her enemies are peaceful. First of all, her enemies are peaceful. That's great. We thought the problem is they're aggressive. So Rashi says, well, peaceful doesn't mean that they are peaceful with you. It means yoshevim b'shalva. They are sitting in peace. They're living at ease. Not that they're at ease with you. And the Sif Sechavim explains, that's exactly what's bothering Rashi. If you would say that the oivim are b'shalva, are at peace with you, what's the lament about? So he says, no, they're not at peace with you. They themselves are at peace. They're living a beautiful, idyllic lifestyle. It's you who they're tormenting. So, but then the question becomes, what do I care? So what if they're living at ease? Why does that bother me? I understand why they have to become a Rosh. I understand why they have to become a head. They have to become prominent. Who's going to take us down? Only somebody who's way up there. But what do I care if they're at peace? Let them be prominent and let them be miserable. Why do they have to be at peace? What is gained by this? How is it a punishment for the Jewish people? And why would the enemies of the Jewish people be rewarded with peace? We know peace is the greatest blessing. In the priestly blessing that we receive from the Kohanim, the greatest blessing finishes off with Yaseim Lecha Shalom. You get peace. So what do our enemies earn over here? Our enemies earn the concept of shalom? They earn the idea of peace? Now, Ibn Ezra is concerned with the same thing. He says also, yeah, he says the idea is that heim b'shalva, they are at peace. They are living a peaceful and idyllic existence. Why would this be? Okay, so the Al-Sheikh says something very interesting. He says that what happens when the Jewish people get into big trouble is that our enemies, who are usually fighting amongst themselves, all of a sudden make peace amongst themselves, and they appoint a head. They create an axis of power, and that axis of power, there's somebody who is going to be leading it, which is totally counterintuitive, because they've been fighting over who's in the driver's seat all along. And they've been killing each other all along. But when it comes to starting up with the Jewish people, all of a sudden they bury their differences, and they emerge under a united front. Perhaps in modern times we saw this best when in the fearful days before the Six-Day War, where the whole Arab world, who had been killing each other, united under Nasser. And Nasser was, everybody signed basically all the armies which they were at war with each other. They signed their commander, their armies, over to Nasser. It means Nasser was commanding all the other armies in the region. Central command was in Egypt. So this is the idea. The worst thing is not only that they've raised the gross to great prominence, but we're now in really big trouble because our enemies have made peace amongst each other. So this is the way the Al-Sheikh explains the concept of the shalom, and he says this is all divinely ordained. It's not an accident. We're not that great. We're not that special. And they don't have that much to gain from us. So why did they hate us? Why are they coming after us? Ah, this is arrayed by the hand of Hashem. And that's why the pasuk continues, Ki Hashem Hoga, because Hashem is diligent, and Hashem is grieving us for Psha'eha, the sins of the Jewish people. That's the reason for all this. So it's not happenstance. It didn't just happen to unfold a certain way. No, no, no. Chas v'shalom. You should know that everything that happens to the Jewish people is divinely ordained. And everything that goes on around us is a master plan of Hashem. And we cannot think for one moment that our behavior and the realities that unfold are mutually exclusive. Stuff happens. Murphy's Law. That is not the Jewish way to look at history. And it's not the Jewish way to go forward. As the Medrash Rabba says, Ki Hashem Hoiga, Ki Hashem, because he says, Yachal al Chinam. You think all this happened by itself? You think all of a sudden their enemies decided to bury the hatchet and become united? What motivated them? What inspired them? What engaged them? He says, because Al Reif Shoeha, the Jewish people sinned, so Hashem arranged and orchestrated this should happen. Which leads us into a very interesting concept, which is not just the idea that Hashem, so to speak, arranges terrible things for us, but rather that ultimately all of this happens for a purpose which doesn't have to be bad. How could this be? So the Rishon Litzion says like this. He says the reason that the pasuk is phased. First, Hayatzareh Halarosh. Statement one. Oyveha Shalu. First they're called Tzoreha. Tzoreha means, comes from the word tsar, pain, squeeze. They put the squeeze on us. Oyveha, Oyev is an enemy. Why did it first start off with the terminology of put the squeeze, those who grieved us, and then that's not those who aggrieved us, but it's those who actually hate us. So he says like this. He says, in the beginning, these are people who are putting the squeeze on Jerusalem. They're pressuring Jerusalem. They're threatening Jerusalem. They are our tzorarim. They're not our oivim yet. They did not declare war. They did not actually hurt us. They're putting pressure on us. And at that point, tzorel become l'rosh. And then from there, oivah shalu. From there, that's our actual enemies. The enemies of the Jewish people actually make peace and come together, like the Al-Sheikh said. And why is all this? All this is that we should see and we should do tshuva. Hashem is trying to prevent us from having worse problems. And because Hashem wants to prevent things from getting worse, He arranges things which should be somewhat fearful or frightful, and we're supposed to get the message. And if we get the message, we could change it. You know, it's very interesting that when the verse talks about the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, so the prophet says, Somach Melech Bavel. He tells the people in Babylon, you know what happened today? He says, write this down. Write down the name. Write down the date. You know exactly why I'm telling this to you. He said, on this day, the king of Babylon has now laid siege to Jerusalem. Later they find out that the prophet knows exactly what's going on. Right? He didn't have a GPS. He didn't have an iPhone. Thank you. And that was a proof of his prophecy. So the terminology used is Somach Melech Bavel. Somach, the word Somach comes from the idea of close. They drew close. But it's still an unusual word. It's not the typical word that's used for a siege. And furthermore, Somach, the Medrash says, is like the idea of Somech Noflim. Somech Noflim are crutches. A person's falling, so you get Somech Noflim. You help him. He shouldn't fall. So the Rebbe once asked, he said, I don't understand. The man is a monster. Nebuchadnezzar was a bloodthirsty thug. He laid siege to Yerushalayim. In the end, he kills thousands and thousands of Jews in the most brutal fashion. Why don't we use the terminology samach? Why can't we come close? Why don't we say he laid siege? There are much more apt Hebrew words that much more forcefully convey this idea that the Jewish people were literally put in the noose. And Jerusalem was placed under this unbelievable situation where nobody could go in, nobody can go out. We call it b'matzer. There are words for this. Why samach? And anyway, how do you understand somech noflim? So the Rebbe says that there's a medrash that tells us that the reason that Hashem first laid siege to Yerushalayim is that the Jewish people should actually ding-dong, get the message. If we don't do tshuva, we will lose the Beis HaMikdash. if we do not return to Hashem, if we do not mend our ways, if we do not re-energize our Yiddishkeit, Jerusalem will fall. They didn't get it. And the Rebbe said something amazing. He said, you know, what happens when people are beleaguered? What happens when people are beleaguered? People of the same family or the same community, people who share a kinship, when they're beleaguered, when they're surrounded, what usually happens? They stick together. They become united. That's almost always the case. So you would think that Nebuchadnezzar laying siege to Yerushalayim would have got the people to stick together and would have brought out Ahavat Yisrael, a greater love for each other, which could have brought Hashem's blessing. Tragically, it didn't. Tragically, it became even more splintered. They caved it in under the pressure. They become crushed from the situation, and they were acted in even stranger ways, even more inappropriately. So this is the idea that when these things happen, it's supposed to wake us up. It's supposed to help us refocus. And that's what the Or HaChaim says. When you see tzoreha, when you see pressure around Yerushalayim, and you see their l'roish, that they're rising to great prominence on the global stage, this is a sign. This is Hashem giving us advance warning. This is Hashem telling us, they're all of a sudden making peace amongst each other. They're getting along too well. All of this is that we should do tshuva. And the Or HaChaim, as the author of the Rishon LeZion, connects us to a very interesting medrash. The medrash says on the pasuk, Ach havadatani b'chatesecha. You made me a slave through your sins. That's what Hashem says. So the medrash says, it's not enough that the Jewish people sin before Hashem and bring him grief, so to speak. But furthermore, we, so to speak, trouble Hashem. And we make Hashem into a slave. A slave is a person who does something that he or she doesn't want to do, but they have no choice. So Hashem does something he doesn't want to do. What would Hashem not want to do? Help our enemies. So why did he help our enemies if he didn't want to help our enemies? Because he had no choice, because he wanted us to do tshuva. And in order for us to do tshuva, we had to get the message. In order for us to get the message, one of the first messages is, Hayutzoreha l'reish, that those who torment will rise to greatness. So the Medrash says, Hashem had to do battle for Nebuchadnezzar. He had to allow Nebuchadnezzar, or help Nebuchadnezzar, win a series of battles in order that he should become the mightiest king, that he should be the ruler of the great empire, so that when the Beis HaMikdash does go down, it didn't go down from a backwater king, it went down from the most prominent king in Mesopotamia, in the civilized world. So this is the idea of Zeu Havadatani B'chatesecha. That's, you turned me into a slave, Hashem says, with your sins. I had to make your tormentors, those who gave you grief, I had to make them into a head. That Nebuchadnezzar and his armies should overrun all of the other kingdoms around. And so it is also when HaKadosh Baruch Hu says the Jewish people will go into Galut. So the Rishon LeZion says, we see that before Hashem sent the Jewish people into Galus, which even before Yehuda was destroyed, the Beis HaMikdash, first the northern tribes went into Galus, the northern kingdom, which is called Malchus Yisrael, the Israelite kingdom. And before that, a man named Sancheriv came, and he turned all the nations upside down. And it says that he exiled everybody. See, Sancheriv was a very smart fellow. He said, how do I solidify my hold over my empire? I could conquer many countries. I could force it to pay tribute. But at some point, when I let my guard down, their nationalism is going to return. And they'll start to agitate, and they'll start to revolt. And I'll have to go to war all over again. We actually saw this with the fall of the Soviet Union. That all of a sudden, after 70 years of lying dormant, when there was no Ukrainian pride and no Latvian pride, no Serbian pride, none of these peoples, all these people are all just called Russian. USSR, that's it, Soviets. All of a sudden, it fell 70 years later, 3 generations. This unbelievable surge of national pride from all sides. And it was accompanied with a lot of ugly things also, a lot of xenophobia, a lot of ugliness came along with it. Very powerful. I was in a yeshiva bachur in Russia, so at some point we went into Ukraine. And we didn't exactly get a full visa because we figured, whatever, you know. In Russia, you just bribe your way through. Anyway, so we showed the guy a visa. Yeah, he stops us. We have a visa. It says Russia. And he started to scream like with such anger. He's pointing to he's wearing an exact same uniform as the Russian soldiers. Remember, this is 3 years after Perestroika. It's the same uniform. It's the same fur hat. The same jacket. The same insignia. Everything's the same. The difference is they put a different pin made in Taiwan on the top of his thing. It's a different. Instead of the whatever the Russian symbol was then, it was a tweaked symbol. The difference of even. He said, "Это Украина." This is not Russia. This is Ukraine in perfect Russian. Like, with such anger. What do you mean you have a visa to Russia? This is Ukraine. So the nature of a country, even when it's subdued and vanquished, is that the natural pride comes back. The old hatreds come back. The old fights, right? The mix and the prods. Ireland's killing each other for centuries. Serbia, Croatia, killing each other for centuries. Soviet Union came in. Everybody was basically, let's put the bay. And the moment the Soviet Union fell, they came out roaring all over again. So Sancherov was a brilliant guy. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to exile everybody. I'm going to exile everybody so that nobody is indigenous. Everybody is in exile. And because everybody will be in exile, they'll have no culture. What will their culture be? Sancherov's culture. Ashur, Assyrian culture. And to some degree, he succeeded. But what happened? His entire empire fell in the end. That's all. That was all that happened. Babylon conquered Assyria. So Babylon conquered Assyria. So what did it help that he had everybody? All he did was cement the empire for Babylon to come, for Nebuchadnezzar to ride in on his white horse and take over the empire. It's in the end. In the end, he didn't do anything for himself. But he did succeed in uprooting ancient civilizations to the point that there are certain halachas about people who come from certain parts of the world, like we learned in Megillat Rus, and it's not applicable today anymore. Why? Because none of the indigenous peoples are living in their ancient homelands. In fact, the only indigenous people ever in history to return to its ancient homeland, not once, but now twice, is the Jewish people. Right? So the question that people put out there is, well, if you think Israel has the right to come back to Israel and displace the indigenous peoples, which is a lie because there were no indigenous peoples living in Israel, Israel was basically a swamp. Was empty. There was hardly anybody living there. They all started coming back when the Jews started coming back. Right? There's no such thing as a Palestinian people. They never had a currency. They never had a king. They never had a culture. They never had a civilization. It was the Ottoman Empire. Before that, it was the Mamluks and so on and so forth. But people will say, well, so what if the ancient Greeks will come back? Do they get back Greece? If the Romans come back, do they get back Italy? What's the answer to that question? No. Could you show me ancient Greeks? Could you show me Romans? Where are they coming from? There's no such people. It's a moot question. It's an impossibility. We can import them from outer space, from Saturn. There's no such thing. There are no ancient peoples. The only ancient people in the world today is us. We are the Jewish people. There's no other ancient people. And what has kept us all this time? Torah and mitzvahs. Because that's really the essence of who we are. The backbone of the essence is Torah and mitzvahs. That's our nation. That's who we are. Are we connected to a land? Of course we are. Eretz Yisrael. And when we're disconnected from a land, we still continue to exist. But Medrash says Hashem didn't want the Jewish people to have shame. Because he didn't want them to have shame, so therefore he exiled a whole slew of nations before. And only afterwards did Sancherov come and rout those tribes. So what is all this about? The Rishon Lezion says, the whole point of Yirmiyahu's words, which were uttered before the destruction, and continue to resonate with meaning after the destruction, and not only on the day of Tisha B'Av or the week before it, but really all the time. The whole point of Medrash Eicha is that Hashem is doing this. Maybe you'll do tshuva. Maybe you'll realize that something strange is going on and you'll return to Hashem. And that's the meaning of Ki Hoige Hashem. Because Hashem is grieving us. In other words, he's broadcasting to us. He's trying to make us aware of the fact. And the Rishon Lezion says, that's why it says in the Pasuk, Ki hoy ki Hashem hoyga al roiv psha'eha. Doesn't say kol psha'eha. Pesha is a sin. Kol psha'eha is all of her sins. Rov psha'eha is most of her sins. Hashem is doing this. He's not giving a punishment for all of our sins. He's trying to wake us up to the reality of some of our sins. And he's doing this, roiv le kulam, he says, because we shouldn't have to God forbid, reach Kulam, because once we reach Kulam, then we're going to be in big trouble. When Hashem finally does exact payment for all of our sins, then we have what's called Gresa Tzaris. In fact, the Alshech says something very interestingly. He says that you should know that the meaning Oyve HaShalula, he says the only reason they make peace is because of hatred of the Jews. This is perfect, perfect commentary in the Arab world today. The only reason they make peace amongst each other. And he says, why is Hashem allowing all this to happen? Why does he allow these mortal enemies to be able to get along? He says, this is all because Ma'as Ma'astanu, he's turned away from us. And he says something very interesting. We know in Scripture that the different names are used for Hashem. The name Yudke Vavke, the name, the ineffable name of God, is called Shem or Midas Harachamim, Hashem's mercy. Elohim is Midat Haddin. Is this judgment or mercy? What are we talking about here? This is judgment. So why does it say Ki Hashem Hoiga? If Hashem is grieving us, it should say Ki Elohim Hoiga. So the Alshech says, I'll tell you why. Because Midas Harachamim is coming to exact payment for many of our sins, not all of our sins. And he says that means instead of our being destroyed, we suffer greatly. Suffering takes the place of death. A lot of people died. But the point is that it wasn't the nation of Israel didn't die. The nation of Israel suffered terribly. The nation of Israel didn't die. Do you know that when Rome conquered Israel, Rome conquered the whole world before it conquered Israel. And it just couldn't quell this tiny rebellious Judea. Couldn't quell it. When they finally conquered Judea, they minted coins. And they spread these coins throughout the whole world. The Roman Empire was most of the world. And the coin had Aspianus on the front, Vespasian actually in the front, who became the Caesar. After Aspianus, he became the Caesar who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Titus was the general who replaced Vespasian. Vespasian was leading the command, was at the command post leading the campaign. He goes back to the Senate. He becomes the Caesar. That's a whole story in itself with the B'Yochanan Mazakai. So they mint a coin with Vespasian's face on one side. What's on the other side? The other side is a picture of a woman bent over, which is fascinating because it's like the imagery of Eicha. And it says, Judea. Judea. The Jews are finished. This was their great pride. The Jews are finished. And then they make that famous Arc de Triomphe, which everybody has seen pictures of. Right? Still standing in Rome. And what does it say? Judea Capta. The end of the Jews. The ancient race is finally finished. Sounds familiar? That was the great boast to the world. We have finished the Jews. But we didn't get finished. We never get finished. Hashem somehow always saves us. And even though there's a lot of suffering, and even though there's a lot of pain, and especially in our age, what the Jewish people went through is mind-boggling. Certainly unmatched in modern history. And yet, a few years later, here we are. We are building everywhere, rebuilding Israel, rebuilding Judaism on four corners of the earth, like a phoenix, out of the flames, all of a sudden, into full bloom again. So this is the story of the Jewish people. And that's Hashem's rachamim. It says, ki Hashem hoiga. It's when rachamim, it's when Hashem's mercy is with carrying out the punishment, that the punishment is not full. Because if the punishment would be full, we would be in big trouble. And that's how the prophet explains the idea of ki Hashem hoiga. There are those who note the idea that Ki Hashem Hoiga, that there is a teaching that's found in the Medrash in the name of Shmuel ben Achmeni, who says, Oy lehem l'rashoyim, woe is to the wicked, Shem Hifchim Midas Harachman l'Midas Hadin, for they transform, they turn Hashem's merciful side, if you will, into judgment. As it says, that Hashem said, Vayar Hashem ki Rabba Ra Sa'adam, this is about Sodom Va'amora. And it says Hashem, Yudke Vavke. It doesn't say Elikim. It says the name of mercy, not the name of judgment. Vayomer Hashem Emcha. Hashem said, I will destroy. Sorry, that says by the Mabul. I apologize. So over there, that pasuk speaking about the Mabul, we use the name which is usually merciful. And this is the idea that the Jewish people in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash sinned so grievously before Hashem that they actually changed the Midah of Rachamim into a Midah of Din. They changed God's mercy into stringency, into discipline. You know, sometimes your kids get to you. They make you totally meshuggah. Even your nice side becomes disciplinarian. So this is what unfortunately what our ancestors did at the time. And what's so important for us to understand in the context of this pasuk, I think the two most important messages for us are the following. Message number one: what goes on in the world is not by happenstance. When our enemies rise to prominence and greatness, this does not mean Hashem is rewarding our enemies for their anti-Semitism. It means that in Hashem's master plan, if there's going to be somebody that will stand against the Jewish people, they will for sure rise to greatness before. And that's for a variety of reasons, including our own honor and our own dignity, even when we are going to lose our dignity and lose our honor. So that's what we have to understand, that history, from our perspective, that we have a geocentric perspective on the world history. We see ourselves as in a special relationship with God, and because we see ourselves as Am Yisrael, Am HaNivcher, the chosen nation by Hashem, in a special relationship with God, as far as we're concerned, whatever's going on around us has something to do with us. And it's funny, most of the world seems to agree, because all the world's headlines are dominated by Israel. Like, it doesn't make any sense. There are countries that are 10 times the size of Israel that nobody knows about, that nobody heard about, that nobody talks about. And they have war, and they have strife, and they have conflict, and all kinds of terror, and abuse of human rights, could make anybody blush, could make China blush, some of these countries. Nobody knows about it. Nobody heard about it. But Israel, the whole world obsesses over us. So as much as the world doesn't like us, they seem to pay us the greatest compliment and agree with the idea that, yeah, in a strange way, Am Yisrael remains the center of the universe. And this is very important to understand geopolitics in that perspective, and to understand world history in that perspective. That's the meaning of a uniquely Jewish take. We see everything, we see ourselves in a long-term relationship with Hashem, and everything has to be viewed through that prism. That's lesson number one. Another lesson we can glean from this pasuk is the concept of Hashem's mercy, that sometimes the most terrible and tragic things are actually, in a strange way, merciful. It doesn't really... when you're in the thick of things, it's impossible to appreciate that, impossible to understand it. If somebody's suffering, there's no way that this rationale works or helps anybody. But from a historical perspective, when we're able to look back sometimes centuries later, we see that a terrible event, that a terrible calamity, actually was the divine design, Hashem's way of rearranging the chessboard and allowing Am Yisrael to move in a certain direction. Not different than the concept of an amputation, Rahman al-Hassan, which is tragic and a terrible thing, but that saves a life. So this is where we have to look at the grander scheme of Jewish history, and I would like specifically to speak about this in an aloof and a removed sense. I'm not coming, chas v'shalom, God forbid, to... I'm not God's lawyer. I might have to defend God. I might have to defend what has happened. And a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. It's not for any of us to gloss over. And you say, oh yeah, yeah, that's the will of Hashem. But from a grander, more distant perspective, looking back at Jewish history, we have to understand that all this ultimately is Hashem's kindness to us. And finally, the last and perhaps most important lesson of all is the last few words. The last few words of the pasuk are, Eilaleha holchu shvi lefnei tzar. Eilaleha means the tiny babies, the infants, the small children, who went into captivity before the enemy. Now, this is not very much explained, actually. Very, very little on Eilaleha. The Medrash only says the following. He says that the only way to understand the full potency of this pasuk is by looking at the next pasuk, which, by the way, we're not going to learn this morning. The next pasuk is, pasuk Vav is, Vayetze Mibas Tzion, that the daughter of Zion, which we're going to learn, talks about the Shechina, talks about the presence of Hashem. And the message that the Medrash is able to glean from this is, and I quote, Re'ei kama chavivin tineikas. See how the small children are so precious in the eyes of Hashem. Sha'arei golsa Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin went into exile, self-imposed exile, left the Beis HaMikdash in the time of the Second Temple, decades before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Le'golsa Shechina Emayim. The Shechina, the Divine Presence, does not leave Tzion. Golsu Mishmerot. The orders of the Kohanim, the watches of the Kohanim, left the Beis HaMikdash. They were no longer functioning in the normal familial order. Le'golsa Shechina Emayim. The Shechina did not leave the Jewish people. The Kevan Shegalu Tineikes, when the Jewish children left, Golsa Shechina. Then the Shechina left. As long as there are Jewish children who are studying Torah, as long as there are small children who are vibrantly engaged in Yiddishkeit, the Shechina is with us. When those children are taken, when we lose the children, then all is lost. Then all the glory leaves Zion. Who is that? The Medrash says, "Ve'en hadara ela Hakadosh Baruch Hu." The glory is only Hakadosh Baruch Hu. In other words, the message, the powerful message here being conveyed to us through this Medrash is that for us, the Jewish people, we do not see our strength or our might and our survival in the hands of politicians or in the hands of military prowess. We see our ultimate strength in the hands of the children. The children are a secret weapon. As it says, Mipi oilulin v'yoinkin yisada ta'ayis. David HaMelech says, that from the mouth of babes, oilulin v'yoinkin, little sucklings, that's yisada ta'ayis, that's where our strength comes from. And that has always been our greatest asset. Our greatest asset are the small Yiddish kinderlach. And that's the message that's being played out to us. Do you know when? So all of this was a preparation. All of this was to get us to tshuva. All the whole part of the pasuk. But when you know al reif pshael, when all the sins, when it all came crashing down, when elaleh haholchu shvi, when our small children went in, then it was finished. That's really when we unraveled. That's when we ran into a really serious galut, as we know it, and as we speak of galut. So this is the third and most prominent and important message about this pasuk, is the value and importance that we Torah Jews place on Yiddish kinderlach, the small children. There's Hagos from the Tzemach Tzedek on Eicha. So on Hoyetzareh HaLareish, he notes a number of different places in Zohar where Hashem speaks about how much he loves the Jewish people and how sometimes very strange things happen to us, but it's not an act of indifference or anger, it's an act of love. Like when you discipline your child. You don't discipline your child because you hate your child. Yeah, but the neighbor's kid did that too. Well, that's a neighbor's problem. If my kid did it, I got a problem with it. I'm motivated by love for my child. So I want my child to succeed instead of growing up to be a wild urchin, a vildechaya. So this is the first idea of Hoyetzareh HaLareish. And then, the Tzemach Tzedek says on the idea of Elaleh Ahol Chushvi, he says, if you take a look at the Medrash Rabbah on the story of the Megillah, the Medrash Esther, it says that Vashti, who was the wicked queen before Esther, who Hashem organized that she should be eliminated, that she specifically went out of her way to torment small Jewish girls. Specifically. Paroi, when he wanted to make a decree against the Jewish people, how did he break the backs of the Jewish people? Kol aben ayilud. He tried to cut down the young. He tried to hurt the children. That was the first thing that the Pharaoh did, and that's how he tried to destroy the Jewish people. And the Tzemach Tzedek connects us to a mitzvah that says that Jewish people are considered to be God's vineyard. And interestingly, the word olel, which means a small child, also has a connection to the vineyard and grapes. There are certain kinds of grapes that don't grow in clusters, they're what we call lonely grapes. So they don't have the full structure, which is the broad shoulders of a grape, and then slowly but surely dripping down. But sometimes there are grapes that grow with a grape here and a grape there. It's called an olel. That's what it's called. So the halacha is when you go through your vineyard and you pick the fruit, you're not allowed to pick those fruit. Those fruit have to be left for the poor. It says leger v'leyosim tazavesim. That's for the proselyte. That's for the poverty stricken. That's for the orphans. You leave it over for somebody else. That you don't take. That's not for you. In other words, that this mitzvah is that Yisrael is called kerem Hashem tzvois. That we have to protect the oileleis, which are those clusters that can't protect themselves. In other words, the weakest element of. So who is the weakest element of society? The children. We have to protect the children. And this is mida keneged mida. We left behind the oilulis. We were not careful. And therefore, oilulis, the small children, went into galus rachman latzan. And this is who protects us. Tzemach Tzedek says, you know who protects? Why does that have to be left? Lahaniacha oilulis, lahagin aleim, v'heim hevel sheim bechet. This is the hevel sheim bechet because this is the ultimate protection of the Jewish people. So Yirmiyahu is telling us wherein our strength lies. Do you know that Mordechai HaTzadik, when he wanted to deal with the situation with Haman and the planned genocide, the first thing he did was tell Esther to fast, but then what did he do? Before he began anything else, he gathered 22,000 Jewish school children and he sat and he studied Torah with them. Mordechai HaTzadik, he wasn't a school teacher. The leader of the Jewish people, the great Rebbe, he sat there and learned Torah with Jewish children. Do you know that for every time there was something that happened, you look back historically, something major challenge to Israel, the Rebbe came out with some kind of campaign for Jewish children. And he started to make rallies for Jewish children. And would come and speak to the Jewish children. Before the Six-Day War, there was a Lag BaOmer parade. And at that Lag BaOmer parade, that's when the Rebbe said his famous words that Hashem would protect Israel, everything would work out. He began the Tefillin campaign, speaking to children. And the Rebbe really embodied this in our time, in a modern time, the unbelievable emphasis that has to be placed on children, and that the strength of the Jewish people will always be found in their children. It's only now that modern society all of a sudden is worried about vulnerable members. It's only now that people talk about children's rights and always worried about children. They say children should be seen, not heard. Who cares about kids? Kids get no attention at all. However, from a Yiddishkeit perspective, children always get the lion's share of the attention. The most important night in the whole year, Pesach night. And who do we lavish all the attention on? On the little children. I was sitting once with a very wealthy person. Very learned, very wealthy. I think a little bit arrogant. And he said to me, what's a real Seder supposed to look like? You know, with real scholars and real learned people, what would they talk about? I said, a real Seder? Should have little children. He goes, no, come on, like that's Narishkeit. Like that's silly stuff. Well, real Seder. I said, no, that is a real Seder. That's what Eberster wants. The Eberster God wants that a real Seder is that there's all generations sitting together and Manishtan is asked by a small Jewish child. Because that is our strength. And that's what Olim Yanki Sarata is. And when the Jewish children, God forbid, are taken, this is big trouble. The Nazis, Yimach Shemam, unfortunately, understood this very well. And in the Warsaw Ghetto, what did they take first? They took the children. They knew that's how they would break the spirit of the people. That's what it would do, is destroy the people. The weakest members, the small little kinderlach, who can't protect themselves, actually protect us all. And that is an incredible and eternal lesson that this pasuk of Eicha conveys to us. So, again, I'll just review the three, I think, relevant lessons we can learn from here. The idea of a Jewish perspective on history, our perspective on history. The concept of Hashem's mercy, which sometimes is hard for us to appreciate, certainly in the here and now. And ultimately, a very powerful message about the incredible position and place that Jewish children occupy within the structure of what we call Am Yisrael. And with those little children, Meretz Hashem, will be zeichel merit, the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira, will be amenu, amen.